We're returning to the book of Daniel, to this well-known story in chapter 6, the second half of it. If you remember, the king Darius had passed a law saying that no one could pray to anyone but himself over a 30-day period. And Daniel, having heard all that, did what he always did. He just prayed three times a day to his God, the God of Israel, the living God. And as a result of that, well, he's about to be put in prison. So we're going to pick up the story, and Colm's going to come and read it for us.
King Darius gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him in to the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thanks be to God for his word.
There comes a moment, writes C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles, there comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him? We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. I thought of those words this morning coming to this passage. Don't know how many listening to this might describe themselves as dabbling in religion. Maybe interested in the phenomenon, maybe even involved to some extent without being perhaps overly committed. I wonder if that does describe anyone, if you're prepared for the kind of awakening that King Darius evidently experienced in this particular episode in Daniel. I think you would have described Darius as more than simply a dabbler in religion. He would have been fully involved in the religion of his Medo-Persian gods, while no doubt with them being aware of all the other gods, of all the other nations around him. But his statement at the end of this chapter about Daniel's God, the God of Israel, God of the Bible, the God who would later come in Jesus Christ, which serves as the climax of the story, his statement really is quite striking. Darius obviously experienced the kind of arresting surprise that Lewis talks about there in those words, that there is a God with whom once you come face to face with, you can't ignore him. Indeed, I think his words would suggest we dare not ignore him. Why is that? Well, just look at what Darius says. Let me just read to you again his remarkable statement and everything it reveals about God. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom. People must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. It is a remarkable statement. And I want us just to focus on three things here that Darius proclaims about God. Three things that I hope, just as we listen to them again, think about them together, that we might be awakened to the fact that God is real. God rules, and God rescues. He's real, he rules, he rescues. And notice in the terms of verse 26 that Darius is not calling merely for people to acknowledge Daniel's God. He's not just wanting them to give a sort of nod in God's direction or to be interested in them. He doesn't want them to opt into some kind of God module in a religious studies course. No, listen to what he says. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Israel. And that language is significant. We've heard that language before. I don't know if you're aware of that, but if you go back to chapter 5 and 19, where Daniel is speaking to King Belshazzar about his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, he says in 5:19, all the nations and the peoples and men of every language dreaded and feared him. It's the same verbs that are used here, same language. They dreaded, they feared Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Well, he explains why, because those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Of course, then, in the light of that, people feared and revered Nebuchadnezzar. But now here's Darius looking for exactly the same response to Daniel's God, Yahweh. Why? Because he has come to see that God is equally real, more real, indeed, than Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what he says, verse 26, he is the living God. Now, again, you've got to hear that in its context. I mean, Darius lived in a world that was jam-packed with gods, all of them represented by images of stone or metal, man-made in that sense. But Darius recognizes and proclaims that Daniel's God, who could not be and never was represented by any image, Daniel's God's the living God. if I can return to that quote from Lewis with which I started, that quote began with these words. Lewis had said, "It's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive." And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. "I would have done so myself," says Lewis, "if I could, and proceed no further with Christianity, because, well, an impersonal God, well and good, a subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all, but God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband." "Well, that's quite another matter," says Lewis. And what Lewis describes there and what Darius discovered here is that the reality, the livingness of God, when we meet him, that's scary. It's scary. It calls for fear, reverence. I wonder if we've discovered that. Now, of course, the problem in regard to that, according to the Bible, is that by nature, as human beings, we actually seek to suppress that reality. If you're familiar with Paul's words in Romans in the opening chapter, he speaks there of the godlessness, the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he talks, what kind of truth are you talking about, Paul? And he tells us what kind of truth he's talking about. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although," says Paul, "they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." You hear what he's saying? He's saying by nature, we human beings, we suppress the truth about God. We suppress the evidence that is there, that there is a creator. That God is there, the world around us, its very existence, its complexity, its beauty, testifies to that reality. You know the words of the Psalm, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language," says the Psalm, "where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." Everybody sees, everybody hears the message that creation preaches every day in every place in every language. God is real. There is a living, creating God. But we do everything in our power to suppress the truth. We ignore the evidence. Because, of course, we know that to admit the evidence, to admit his presence, his reality, would be to acknowledge our dependence and our accountability to him. And even when intellectually we are prepared to concede the existence of God, we want to control him. We want to confine him to certain areas and aspects of life. We might call on him in time of trouble, but we don't want him interfering in the running of our lives, in the choosing of what we do with our time or our bodies or anything else that really matters to us. But you see, what this is saying is that what Darius discovered, you can only get away with that for so long. Because God is not only real, but he rules. He rules, and he rules supreme. Again, Darius makes another remarkable statement here, and it's all the more remarkable precisely because it's he who is making it. Again, you've got to remember, who is Darius? Well, he's the most powerful man of his days, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, which has just come to global power and position, which has just replaced the Babylonian Empire. And yet, for all that he is at the beginning of his rule, in the light of what he has witnessed, he intuitively knows that he and his kingdom and his empire won't last. He intuitively knows that he will one day be replaced, and he recognizes that that's true of the gods and the idols who were worshipped within his empire and these other empires which have gone before him and have long since disappeared, but of Daniel's God. Of the living God, he says this: he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Now again, you and I need to hear that as much today as in any day, don't we? I mean, we live in a throwaway society. Nothing lasts. Nothing's expected to last. Everything has a sell-by date. But not God, says Darius. Not his son, Jesus Christ, says the New Testament, and his kingdom. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And again, what does that mean? It means that, yes, we can resist God, we can resist his son, we can suppress the truth about him, you can ignore him in your life, but you can never depose him. And ultimately, you can't avoid him. That's why Paul again says to the Philippians, one day he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of that. Think of that. That's every knee. It's your knee, my knee. Your tongue, my tongue, will one day confess the reality that Darius is alluding to here, that Jesus, God's Son, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every bow will either do that reluctantly and then be rejected, or gladly and be received. Because of what Darius saw, that this God is real. And he rules forever. But then thirdly, he rescues. He rescues. All the way through this story, all the way through this narrative, there is this stress on the need for and the reality of God's rescue. You hear it in Darius again when he wakes up to the need for it. Of course, when it's too late, almost when he realizes he's been tricked and he's been trapped into having to consign Daniel, whom clearly he loved, clearly he trusted and respected, to the lion's den. And so we read there in 14, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort to do so until sundown. But he can't save him, can he? I mean, he's the most powerful man in the world of his day, but he can't save Daniel from this. He's bound himself by this law of the Medes and the Persians. And therefore, as Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, what can the king do? All he can do is cry out to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." And similarly, after a restless night, then, as early in the morning, he rushes to the prison cell. Again, what is it he cries out? More in hope than in expectation. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you? And you see, those words of Darius recognize and just simply reinforce that if anything is going to be done here, then it's going to be done by God. No human hand can help here. That cry of his, may your God rescue you, that question of his, has your God been able to rescue you, it's just expressing that kind of that human helplessness, that desperate need for divine intervention that you find, for example, in the second verse of the great hymn, Rock of Ages. You know, that it's just expressing that same human helplessness and that need for divine intervention. Do you know it? Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's what Darius sees. I've got you into this, Daniel. But there's only one person going to get you out of it. And that's your God. He must save, and him alone. But Darius wonders, can he? Has he? And early on that morning, Daniel answers the question. Verse 22, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me. And so Darius has to proclaim, verse 27, this God, he rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And as I was saying to the children, in regard to the reality of that rescue, that's the point of what's recorded in verse 24. You know, that this command of the king that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought, cast into the den of lions, they, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces. Now that's gruesome, isn't it? That's grim, especially the mention of the wives and the children there, but the author records it not because he condones that command. Never think that because the Bible records something, it's condoning it. No, he records it because he wants to demonstrate that this rescue was real. It wasn't that Daniel had got lucky and found himself with a bunch of lame or tame lions who'd had no hunger that day. No, the devouring of his enemies illustrated these lions were hungry. But God shut their mouths. God intervened. He rescued Daniel from certain death. So again, this is what Darius has discovered and now wants to proclaim, that this God is real. That he rules forever and that he does rescue. But then if you think about it and you put all of this in the bigger Bible picture, that's exactly what the whole Bible proclaims, isn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus himself reveals fully and finally. God is real. He does rule. And he rescues. I mean, just compare and contrast here. What happened to Daniel, the servant of God, and what happened to Jesus, the Son of God? Like Daniel, Jesus was an innocent sufferer, wasn't he? Jesus was the victim of a conspiracy to compel, in his case, the Roman authorities to get rid of him. But unlike Daniel, Jesus was not only innocent of the charges leveled against him, Jesus was sinless through and through altogether. I mean, Peter, who was with Jesus virtually the whole of his public ministry for a whole 3 years, every day for 3 years, Peter testified in his first letter, Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was totally innocent, sinless. And yet, unlike Daniel, God did not rescue Jesus from death, did he? No, says Paul, Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered over to death. The implication being by God, delivered over to death. Why? Why if he was sinless? Well, Paul tells us he was delivered over to death for our sins. God not only permitted the death of his son, he purposed the death of his son. Why? To accomplish our rescue. You know the words of the old hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. God did not rescue Jesus from death so that he could rescue us from our sins by that death. But then, and again, this is equally important, isn't it? God did rescue Jesus through death on the other side of that sin-atoning death. Again, as Paul says in those words from Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. God rescued and vindicated Jesus through his resurrection from the dead for our sake. And all this, and this is what I want to stress this morning, all this was and is real. You see, just as the details recorded in verse 24 of Daniel 6 there about what happened to Daniel's enemies and their families when they're put into the lion's den, just as all of that confirms, this was a real rescue from a real live death threat to Daniel. It was a deliverance from death. So if you read the New Testament, there are details in the New Testament record that confirm that the rescue that God accomplished in Jesus through death was equally real. His death was real. His resurrection was real. To give you an example of that, I mean, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wants to summarize the gospel. What's the gospel? He says, well, I received it, I passed on to you of first importance. What? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. Why does he put that in there? Why is that in there? That he was buried. Because he wants you to know Jesus really died. Jesus really died. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised. And then, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen. He appeared to Peter, to the 12, and then he lists another 500 folk and all sorts of different folk because he wants you to know that his resurrection was real. And it's because of that, that's why you get some of these incidental details in the Gospels that are nevertheless so important. You have John 19, for example, that tells us that when the soldiers, towards the end of the crucifixion of Jesus and the two men who were crucified beside him, John tells us that the soldiers had broken the legs of the two criminals beside Jesus. That was to speed up the process of death. But they came to Jesus, said John, and when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And then John tells us one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And that little detail is just there to confirm the reality. Jesus died. Jesus died. He was dead. Now, again, why is that important? Well, it's interesting. While I was away, I was reading a book by Michael Oates. And in one of the chapters, he tells the story of some Christian students in Bristol who one Easter decided to organize what they called the Great Resurrection Debate. And they took a double-page spread in the student newspaper in which they asked people to submit a written theory of how they might explain away the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus in naturalistic terms. The best suggestions were to be shortlisted. The entrants were invited to present their case at a cheese and wine evening in the student union, and a local high court judge was to adjudicate the event. And the newspaper, as well as advertising all this, listed five established facts on which almost all scholars, Christian, Jewish, atheist scholars, are agreed. Five things that most scholars are agreed about. Firstly, Jesus was crucified. Secondly, Jesus' tomb was empty. Thirdly, the followers of Jesus were convinced that they'd met Jesus alive again after his crucifixion. Fourthly, the lives of Jesus' followers were transformed by the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. And fifthly, the Christian church exploded right across the Roman Empire over the next decades. And central to that movement was the claim that Jesus was risen. And the movement spread at the time when some of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Pretty much all Christian, Jewish, atheistic scholars would agree that those are facts. So people were invited, how do you explain them other than the resurrection of Jesus? What was an alternative explanation? And lots of folks had submitted their answers, mainly because there was a £500 prize for whoever won it. And they came to present their case. And two interesting things happened. The winner, the entry that was judged the best, came up with a theory that Jesus hadn't really died, but had simply passed out and then revived in the tomb. And again, if you know, if you're familiar with these things, that's what Muslims believe. That's what Muslims are taught, that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned, and then he revived. But as I said, that's precisely why these New Testament details are recorded, are important. But again, just to go back to this particular competition, what was significant that as the winner went up to claim his prize, he said how grateful he was for the cash, but he admitted that he himself wasn't convinced by his theory. And in fact, a few weeks later, he became a Christian after becoming convinced that the only reasonable explanation for all the evidence was that Jesus did really rise from the dead. And the second interesting thing was that in his closing remarks, the high court judge just commented that none of the explanations given would have stood up in a court of law. All of them would have been thrown out because none of them had satisfactorily explained all the evidence. And I just mention all that, friends, because life and all its challenges are real. Sin is real. Death is real. Real. But God is real. God is real. Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is risen. He died and is risen, and he rules and he rescues. God rescued Daniel from the power of the lions when nobody else could. And more importantly, he accomplished a real rescue over death, over sin, over Satan, over hell, over everything. A real rescue when Jesus really died and really rose from the dead. So why would you do anything other than fear and reverence and trust and obey and follow this God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? God, our Father, we want to add our testimony to Darius's. You are the living God. There is no one like you. Jesus Christ is your only Son, incarnate, crucified for our sins, risen, returning, and reigning. O Lord, again help us to see. Lord, we pray, any resistance you see within us, we pray in your mercy, you may crush it, Lord, so that we may indeed rejoice and rest in you and in him, and know life that is full of hope, life that is full of hope, not only for this life, but for that to come. And Lord, give us grace also as we go into this week to bear witness to that life, to yourself, to your Son. And all this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.